Last Sunday, Kate introduced what is going to be a series of messages based around the creedal confession of Jesus is Lord. And in 1 Corinthians, we're told that we're not really inclined to make this confession or even to orientate our lives in that direction unless the Holy Spirit gives us that insight and empowers us to actually live it out in our actual lives. So this morning, before I begin, I'd like for us to pause for a moment and invite the same Holy Spirit to help us in our commitment when we say Jesus is Lord. So why don't we just pray for a moment? Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us today and help us make the orientation of our lives more and more that of the confession of our mouths that Jesus is Lord to the praise of your glory. Amen. Amen. So, I need the clicker. Thank you. Who is this King of Glory? The question and the title of this message is lifted out of that glorious psalm, Psalm 24. And it's written by a king himself, the most renowned king of ancient Israel, David. And the question is kind of a rhetorical one, isn't it? It's used for poetic and dramatic effect. And he poses this question twice in the latter stages of the psalm. And then, in having done that, he gives the emphatic answer at the end for us all. And he says, "The Lord Almighty, He is the King of Glory." Please go. Why isn't that moving? So I would like to bring up Psalm 24 so that we can have a look at that and see how David describes. No, it's not happening, folks. We've now lost everything. Okay, guys, no worries. Let's just roll on. When we get that psalm up in front of us, we'll be able to see in the way that it portrays this king coming in to approaching the city, the fortified city, and the gates of which are being raised up so that the king, the victorious king, there we go. We need to go back though. No, back one. Yes, hallelujah. We have technology, yeah, that's awesome. So we read, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Who is this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty, strong and almighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, who is that the King may come in." Who is this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty, He is the King of Glory. But this is no ordinary king. It's not any of the renowned kings of the time. It's not even David, the most renowned king of ancient Israel. So who is this King of Glory? Again, the Almighty, He is the King of Glory. There's your answer. Well, from where we sit today, we might well respond that we think this King of Glory is Jesus. He is the King of Glory because we're standing from a vantage point of the fulfillment of this prophetic image that is given us. And because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we're able to see the messianic promise that is within the text perhaps quite differently from the ancient Israelites through whom this message comes. And when you start looking more and more in the First Testament, or the Old Testament as it's called, you continue to see this messianic promise embedded in all the text that is written therein. And if we imagine perhaps God's word, that text, being like a river that flows from God at source, telling us about who he is and what he does, then it's carried to us by the Holy Spirit, and it deposits in us these truths that we're seeking to find out about who God is. And then we have people like David, the psalmist, who we've read his prophetic understanding, but also the prophets, Isaiah, Daniel, Micah, and there are more. They stood, if you like, upstream from where we are standing on that riverbank. And perhaps you might imagine that they're standing ankle deep in the water and they're kind of panning for gold, panning for gold dust, pure gold. And what they have been given has been handed down to us, because they're foretelling the arrival of a king, aren't they? They're foretelling the arrival of a victorious king who is entering into our midst. And for us, our understanding is that that is Jesus. He is the King Messiah, the promised one, come to save us. But it is also understood from the text that he is a suffering Messiah. And if we stand on the banks of that river, we will see it kind of forking into two streams of prophetic insight. One of them, one branch, is that of the promised messianic king, and the other one is of the suffering servant, or the Messiah who suffers. And this means that the ancient Israelites at the time saw things perhaps a little differently. They understood him as a victorious king entering in, but maybe not so much that of the suffering servant. So this brings us to some questions which I want us to ponder, and we will return to later. What is the nature of this battle in which this king has been victorious? And what are the qualities of this king that he possesses in order for him to be victorious in that kind of battle? And given what that victory might be, what should our response look like as we in turn welcome him in? And as we ponder these questions, let's remember that the prophets and the psalmists foretold of this messianic promise to be fulfilled. So let's look at some of the ways in which this is fulfilled through the scriptures in the Old Testament or the First Testament. So in terms of the kingly Messiah stream of that river, we see that he is heir to the throne of David. And this we find in Isaiah, where it speaks about him taking up the throne of David. And then that is confirmed in the Second Testament or the New Testament in Matthew 1, where it talks about Jesus being of a Davidic line, the bloodline of David, the king. Then it goes on to talk about his characteristics, what it is about this king that is messianic in quality. And we read this in Isaiah 11 and 2, where it talks about the Spirit of the Lord resting on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and of power, and the Spirit of knowledge of the fear of the Lord. And then we see that later being confirmed in the Gospel, where Luke speaks about Jesus growing up in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with men. And later on, we see his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he's going to be crucified. In Zechariah 9:9, we read that that we are to rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then in John 12 and 13 to 14, we see this confirmed as Jesus enters Jerusalem and the people shout Hosanna to him and lay palm branches before him. But notice how he enters in. It's not quite as triumphalistic as these gates going up at that fortified city in Psalm 24, but he comes gently and quietly and humbly on a colt, a donkey, not a white steed, a stallion. The picture's starting to shift a little bit. And then we get into the suffering Messiah, the one who's betrayed by a friend, the one who, with whom he's sharing a meal, dobs him into the Roman authorities and the religious authorities of the time. In Psalm 41 and 9, we read, even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And then we have Mark's account where we read that Judas Iscariot betrays Jesus, shares a meal, and then with a kiss on the cheek, hands him over to those men who arrest him. And following this, we see most dramatically and poignantly painted in fact, the whole of Isaiah 53 is a picture of Jesus being crucified in just incredible and stirring words. And it talks about the fact that he suffers, but he suffers silently. That he's accused, but he doesn't open his mouth, which we read in Matthew 26. And then, of course, he suffers on others' behalf, which we read in Isaiah 53 and 12. These references are just a few of many. They're over and over again. There are these messianic, prophetic things embedded in the text. But we see that they get confirmed, that they're prophetically uttered, and then they're confirmed by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus when he dwells amongst us. So that's helpful, I find, that we would see Jesus, this King of Glory, in terms of both kingly and suffering. There's not a contradiction there or an incompatibility. He is the one and the same person who can be king and also suffer in the way that he suffered. And in holding those things together, I think it gives us a healthier way of being formed in our faith and our spirit. The Amplified Bible puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, we all with unveiled face continually seeing as in a mirror the glory of the Lord progressively being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to even more glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So right now, why don't you turn to the next person beside you? I love it when people do this and say, hey, you're looking glorious today. Look, all joking aside, how did that make you feel? Did it make you feel all warm and, you know, loved? But seriously, that's the power we have of our words, isn't it? There is a prophetic capacity within each one of us to speak over one another these words of affirmation and comfort, just as we hear here. And we should do that. We should speak, speaking to people not necessarily as they are, but as they will be. You know, that's a prophetic word, isn't it? It's not necessarily completely evident. In fact, we read in the text that it kind of happens by degrees. And sometimes we just get down on ourselves thinking, well, I'll just never change. There's nothing going on here. Or we look at others critically and we think, well, they'll never change. But trust God, if we keep turning up to Him, He will change us. If we keep looking into His face, there is an exchange that takes place that will progressively transform us from one glory into the next, into His glory. That's our hope, isn't it? To be transformed. We want to be changed. We realize the need for us to move forward, but also understanding at the same time that God accepts us just as we are, but He loves us so much that He won't leave us as we are. So, did you notice the word glory turn up again and again in the text? I certainly do. The word glory appears over 600 times in the Bible. So I think we can take it from that this is an important word, a weighty word. But the English doesn't really do the essence of the word glory justice, because in the Hebrew, the word is kavod. Kavod. Everyone say kavod. It's got a kind of nice, it's almost kaplunk, isn't it? I'll get to that. So it means importance, respect, honor, majesty, heaviness, or weight. If you were to have some sort of kinetic experience, some physical experience of what kavod sort of felt like, you might want to hold a gold ingot bar and feel the weight of it. That's kavod. It's something that's substantial. So when we speak of God's glory, it's not some ethereal kind of thing. It's weighty. It's the reality of the glory of God, and we can experience that for ourselves. I well remember experiencing something of this with Kate when we were ordained at the Assemblies of God National Conference 2013. I was prayed for by Pastor Don McDonnell, who some of you may know. And so I was standing there in my suit, tie, and nice shiny shoes, you know, all put together and well presented, when suddenly I was kavodded. I was kavodded. That's the only way to say it. One minute I was standing, the next minute I was flat on my back on the floor, and I don't know how I got there. And I just lay there, and I can only describe this, and I haven't shared this before, but it is one of those, you know, look, they don't come often, but it is definitely one of my experiences of the tangible presence of God in this form. I lay there, and it felt like this heavy, warm blanket had settled over me. And I just lay there, and I can't tell you for how long it was. Was it for a few minutes? Was it a thousand years? It didn't seem to matter to me, because it's just where I wanted to be. And I felt such a joy and a peace and a sense of love that all I could do was lie there and whisper the name of Jesus over and over again. And I just lay there. I didn't want to get up, but I actually sort of made a half effort. I couldn't get up. I mean, I was being kavodded. I was lying under the glory of God. That's the only way I can describe it. And that's where He wanted me to be. My wonderful parents-in-law, who had joined us for the occasion, were standing over me looking a little puzzled and bewildered. And as I got up, I thanked, I said to Ron, because he said, "Are you okay, lad?" That's one of his expressions. And I said, "Oh, you know," I sort of mumbled something about spiritual surgery or something, I don't know. It wasn't very helpful, I don't think, but perhaps if I had another run of it, I could try and explain, but it's difficult to explain, isn't it? because it's just something that occurs, a sense of union with God in that moment. So this morning, as we come to communion, and I think we're going to bring the communion table front and center this morning. I think it's helpful to say that the glory of God can be an event, just as the cross of Jesus is an event. But it's more than that. It is a continuation of experiencing the glory of God. It's not just a one-off event, but we are able to, if we turn up to God, continually experience what Jesus calls abiding in Him. It's this indwelling presence of God. And Jesus is so keen to share that with us. You know, we see in John's Gospel where he talks about the glory he had with the Father at creation, that he now wants to share with all those who have come to faith in him. His generosity is such that he wants us to know the intimacy that he experiences of the glory of God in our own lives. And so as we come this morning to the communion table, this is the most profound thing that we consistently do as believers, coming to this table and what it represents, in that it is a Jesus, our King, and also our suffering servant, the blood and the broken spirit, broken body that is represented here, speaks to those things that he sacrificed himself on our behalf. So I'm going to go back to those questions and I'll put them up on the screen for us to contemplate as we come up. That Jesus has overcome sin and death. That's the battle he's fought on our behalf. That's the victory that he has won for us all. And then by doing that, he had to lay down his own life, to take upon himself, to absorb into himself the consequences of sin in this world, of sin that beleagues our own lives. And then God raises him from the dead, and he's seated at the right hand of the God, victorious over those things, sin and death. So what is our response? What does it look like knowing that? You know, there is a response for us to give. Do we lift our heads to him and worship? Do we open our hearts to this King of Glory? Do we allow him to come in and rule and reign in our lives in such a way that we're able to say, by the words of our lips and the orientation of our lives, that Jesus is indeed Lord? So as we come, we're going to take the elements and return to our seats, and then we'll share them all together when I pray. But we're going to do this in an orderly fashion. So I would like this part of the church to come forward, and then going round in an anti-clockwise fashion, like a giant whirlpool, you're going to return to your seats. And then when these guys have done that, can we have the middle section do the same thing? Get up, come in, come round and back into your seats, and then we'll have those guys on those outer sides. So that would be great as we pray, as we play this beautiful song sung by Third Day. So I invite you now to come to the table. God says, I have installed my King on Zion, my holy hill, and blessed are all who take refuge in him. Lord, we thank you that we take refuge in him. Lord, we thank you that you are a safe place for us to come, a person in whom we know that we are loved, and also one who gives us the life that you call resurrection life, eternal life, both to be lived here now in the present and the life to come. So, Lord, I pray that the words of our mouth and the orientation of our lives would be such that we would indeed be able to say, Jesus, you are Lord. Let's eat and drink together.